Please turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew and the chapter 27. Good to have Mr. Laverty back again in the pulpit and with us in the work. And it's good to see you here today. Please keep in mind all that has been announced by way of meetings and especially the Gospel Mission out in Collibaki. And we'd encourage you to come out when you're able to do so and support the meetings there by your presence and with your prayers as we enter into this second week. We pray that God will be with us and bless mightily as we continue on. So Matthew 27, and we are going to read a passage. We will, first of all, just pray. Let's seek the Lord's face and let's look to Him for help and for blessing upon the Word, upon our own hearts, as we gather here around the book of God today. Our Heavenly Father and our gracious God, we continue in Thy presence and before Thy face, and we come to Thee with that sense and awareness of our own desperate need of God, His power, His blessing, His help. Lord, breathe on us from the throne, come among us in Thy fullness, descend in power, we pray. Take the verses that we will read and the very verse on which we will focus, bring it all home to us in that manner that only the Spirit of God is able to do. O Lord, speak to every individual. Shut us in with God for a time and grant Thy presence, we pray. Give us help to handle the Word. Give us views of Christ. Draw alongside, touch our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Matthew 27, verse number 45. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, This man calleth for Elias. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, Let us see whether Elias will come to save him. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain, from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. And when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, Truly, this was the Son of God. And the Lord will add His blessing to the reading of these verses. My text today is verse 46. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We have been discovering that so much of what was said at the time of our Lord's final suffering and death was in the form of questions. It is true, of course, that through Scripture as a whole, the reader will find many questions. It is a very common feature of all literature, actually, and certainly that is also true of the Bible. But there is a great array of questions, a preponderance of questions in relation to the events of the Lord's last week that led up to His death. In actual fact, there are many more questions in this part of Scripture relating to the Lord's death and His suffering that we could have considered. But what we have been doing is that of devoting our attention to these that may be regarded as outstanding questions. Questions that to a great degree give us a summary of the main events of the Lord's final days. Queries that give us an insight into the role that was played by various people in relation to the experience of Christ during those days when he suffered and then he finally gave up his life in death. I have entitled this study, Questions Around the Cross. I have to confess that it's only over the last couple of weeks that I finally found the formula of a title that I was looking for. I couldn't just settle on how to describe this series, and now I think I've found it. And the point is, I'm at the last message today, so better late than never, as we say. But I take that expression, questions around the cross, in an effort to try to give some cohesion to what we have looked at over these past weeks and even months over which we have spread out this series on these questions. And clearly all these questions are of that nature. They are related to Calvary. They are related to the cross. They're related to the central and the preeminent issue in relation to the experiences of the Lord during his last week, the last week of his life before he died there at Calvary. Before us, there is a question that is clearly cross-centered, a question that brings us to the very heart of what the Savior endured in terms of his suffering. It would therefore be important that we look at this question. To leave this study without dealing with this verse would be to leave the study incomplete, because for many reasons, this is the climactic question in the entire series that we have found being posed concerning the cross of our Lord Jesus. Here's a question that takes us into the very depths of what the Lord endured when on this earth he took the place of sinners and he died for them and suffered for them. It is not only the most profound of all the questions that are found in this section of Scripture relating to the cross. It is perhaps, in fact, maybe right to say it is the most profound question ever asked at any time by any person in the history of the world. And it is, of course, so profound because it is asked of the eternal Father by the eternal Son as he hung on the cross. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now this question is one of the seven sayings that the Lord uttered from Calvary. It is the central one of those seven sayings. It is a unique cry for various reasons. For example, it is spoken in Aramaic. That is the language that you see here in these words, where in the verse or text it says, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is Aramaic, an ancient language that was used by the Jews. And only is the Aramaic recorded for us in terms of what the Lord actually said, but the Holy Spirit as well, of course, has given us the translation of those words. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then this is the only cry of the seven concerning which the timing of it is actually given. It was uttered, we're told here, about the ninth hour of the day. As far as the events of that solemn day are concerned, the ninth hour brings us right to the very point, almost, when the Lord actually died. Because shortly after he said these words, then in quick succession, we have his final three cries. And he then gave up the ghost. And therefore, the specifying of the ninth hour by the Holy Spirit was for the purpose of indicating that the protracted season, the drawn-out season of suffering for the Lord Jesus Christ was drawing to a close. John's Gospel shows that the sentence to crucify the Lord was actually passed at 6 o'clock on the morning of the day when he did die. Mark tells us that he was crucified at what's called the third hour, which would be 9 o'clock in the morning. And then during those first 3 hours, between 9 in the morning and noon, his first three cries were uttered. And you are familiar with them. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Then he looked at his mother and said, Woman, behold thy son. And John and said, Behold thy mother. And then he said to the thief, Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Those three cries were uttered in the first 3 hours, leading right up to noon. And then at the sixth hour, according to the Jewish way of numbering, that is 12 noon, the awful darkness came down. It continued until this ninth hour, namely 3 in the afternoon or thereabouts. And as that darkness lifted, at that very moment, the fourth cry ascended. And it's this cry in the form of this heart-rending question. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? There is no real need to state what is so obvious about this fourth cry. It is the most solemn and the most poignant of all the cries that arose that day from our Savior's lips. Indeed, this fourth cry is one that in a most real fashion defies our minds to understand fully or even begin to understand with regard to the depth of the meaning that it contains. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? But there is one vital matter to remember in approaching this particular question. That is, it was uttered by Christ as the substitute for sinners. And the key to understanding, to having any kind of a correct understanding of all that happened to Christ at Calvary, is that everything that took place there befell him as the substitute. The one who had taken the place of the sinner. And so this fourth cry, this question, can only be understood from that perspective. It is the cry of the substitute, it is the question of the substitute who's dying and suffering for sinners. Indeed, it is right here that the real sense of these words can be grasped. They are the words. This is the question of the suffering substitute. And therefore the question gives us a real insight into the awful depths of the sufferings of Christ, our sin bearer and our substitute, as he made atonement for sin. I want today to look with you at some facts about the suffering of Christ, which are brought before us in this question, in these awful words. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? We are given an insight into something of the depths of the suffering of Jesus Christ. I want us to see, first of all, that this question reveals something of the essence, the nature of the suffering of our Lord. We have noticed, of course, that all that took place there at the cross was the suffering of the substitute. And this question that comprises his fourth cry, in it there is something of the awful essence of the suffering that he endured. It is pinpointed in the use by our Lord in this question of the word forsaken. A word that immediately indicates the fact of Christ being left alone in his suffering. And that really constitutes to a great degree the essence of the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. In his suffering, he was left alone. He said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, the reality of Christ being left alone in the sufferings of Calvary is brought out by the meaning of this particular word. This word forsaken. And we're thinking here about God the Father forsaking Christ. That's the issue. That's what's in view. That was the very heart and the very depth of the suffering of our Lord. He is forsaken by his Father. And this particular word forsaken brings out the essence of that aspect of his suffering. See, no mere man, No finite mind can really plumb the depths of the mystery of God the Father forsaking Jesus Christ, simply because no finite mind is able to explain the infinite, able to explain the supernatural. But the Lord's question here, with its tones of great pathos, makes it absolutely clear that he was forsaken. It was real. It truly did take place. Now this word forsaken, it means literally to leave down in. To leave down in. It signifies therefore being left alone. And right there, I believe we pinpoint something of what the essence of the Lord's suffering actually was. He was left alone. Now that word, forsaken, is used other places, and we will just think about a couple of them, because there we'll get help in understanding the word. For example, Paul uses it twice in 2 Timothy 4. He says in verse 10, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. He uses the word in verse 16, at my first answer, again 2 Timothy 4, at my first answer no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. There you find it used by the Apostle Paul. The picture is that of Paul being left alone. Think about it that way, because that's really what's in view. He's left alone. He says, Demas has forsaken me. He has left me. He has abandoned me. I'm all alone. And you will find in 2 Timothy, especially the last chapter, the idea and the thought of the loneliness of Paul as he endured his final sufferings. And he says then in verse 16, no man stood with me. All men forsook me. Again, there's the idea in being forsaken of the loneliness of the apostle. Now, when you read the epistle, and the picture comes through very clearly as you do so, Paul being left alone, I believe that there you can see a poignant parallel with Jesus Christ, because Paul is left alone virtually in his final sufferings as it heads right up to his martyrdom. Though he accepted it willingly for the sake of the unconverted, because he says there in 2 Timothy 4 verse 10, or 2 Timothy 2 verse 10, that he endured these things. Yet he goes on to say that he does it willingly for the elect's sakes, that they might obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. And I believe right there you get an idea of this matter of viewing his sufferings, and especially the loneliness of his sufferings, this man Paul, through the cross. Undoubtedly is Christ in mind. He says, all men have forsaken me. I'm all alone. I endure these things, but I'm doing it for the sake of God's elect, that they might obtain salvation. Paul takes himself in his thinking and in his reasoning and in handling his loneliness to the cross. And he remembers what the Lord said. Why hast thou forsaken me? Let me just pause and say to Christians here today, this is how to handle loneliness. Because very often you may find yourself lonely, you may feel that you're forsaken, you may feel that there's no one standing with you, standing by you at times. How do you handle that? That's not easy. How do we deal with that? We can be crushed and broken and disappointed, and we can feel let down. But how do we handle it? We get our minds on the cross. That's what Paul's doing. No man stood with me. All men forsook me. Demas is gone. So many are left me now. Those who were with me in earlier days, they've all fled. But my friend, the Lord was forsaken. He was forsaken by his disciples. It says they all forsook him and fled. And then the Father forsook him. So do not be amazed when you experience such a thing, such a feeling of being lonely, forsaken, let down. But what we're seeing here is the meaning of the word forsaken clearly contains the thought of being left alone to suffer. no longer having support. Now, I stress this because not for one moment do I believe that there was any severing between that great relationship of two divine persons. That would be impossible. But the thought here is, that is between God the Father and God the Son, but the thought is that in His sufferings, the Lord suffers alone. He is left to His sufferings, and He sinks down beneath those sufferings for a time as He cries out, even in Gethsemane, and then the way to the cross, and at the cross, He feels the loneliness of it all. He's a true man. And thereby He's touched with the feeling of your infirmities. Because He knows what it is to be lonely and forsaken and have no support. No one to stand by Him. And the Father also has left the Son to suffer under the agonies of the cross. And just because you and I cannot fully comprehend what happened there does not mean that it did not happen. It did happen. It was real for Christ. The reality of this, the essence of His suffering, being forsaken, He was left alone without any support as the awful load of sin was laid upon Him. But then think for a moment about not only the reality of that matter of being forsaken, that's the essence of His suffering, but the reason. The reason for the Father forsaking Christ and the sufferings of the cross. Again, keep in mind that the Lord not only was left to the sufferings of Calvary, but this was at the very heart of His suffering, being forsaken by God, being left down in the sufferings of the cross. There is the essence of all that the Lord endured. And the reason for it is not difficult to determine. Christ was forsaken by God, for He was enduring the penalty of sin, and the penalty of sin is essentially to be forsaken by God. Doesn't become more clear as we think about it that way. Sin is on Him. He is guilty in the sense of a legal guilt. That sin is now on His account. He must bear the awful load. He must suffer the consequences. And now, my friend, the great consequence of sin is to be forsaken by God. That's essentially what happened the first Adam. When the first Adam was driven from the garden, when the flaming sword was placed to turn every way to keep Adam from having access to the tree of life, there Adam is forsaken by God. The first Adam is forsaken by God. And now the second Adam, the last Adam, is being forsaken. Not for his own sins, for he had none, unlike the first Adam. But because of the sins that have been laid upon him as the substitute and the sin bearer. Whenever Adam was made, God told him, concerning the penalty for disobedience, in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And we should often think about those words and the very nature of them. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Which means that in a certain sense, on that day when Adam sinned through his disobedience, he died. Now how did he die? He didn't die physically at that moment, although physical death immediately set into his body and his constitution, and he became a dying man, and he died eventually. But the way he died that day is that he died spiritually. And therefore, fellowship between him and God was broken off. And in that sense, Adam was left alone to suffer the consequences of his own sin, at that stage at least. And that gives us this further insight into the reason why our Lord Jesus Christ is forsaken by the Father. He is forsaken by the Father because He is bearing sin. And because He is therefore to suffer for that sin. And that means that God turns away from His Son, so to speak, and He leaves Him and He forsakes Him to suffer the awful load. He did so out of His, that is God the Father, out of His absolute holiness and His inflexible justice. Because there's sin on Christ. And God is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity and cannot look on sin. And therefore, He must turn away from His Son in that sense of leaving Him, taking away support from Him as He bears the awful load in the agonies of Calvary. And because of the holiness of the being of God, He must then punish the guilty one. And the guilty one is punished. The Lord Jesus is punished by God forsaking Him. Now think about this with me today, very, very carefully, folks, because right here we see some things that are of tremendous importance for our own lives and for our own experiences. As we think about what God does when He deals with sin, He forsakes men. And let me say to those in this gathering who are not saved, that is really the essence or the nature of hell. Yes, hell is a place, but what is the essence of hell? The essence of hell is God forsaking men, forsaking them eternally, turning away from them, abandoning them to the consequences of their sin. And those in this gathering today who are not converted, who are not saved, are in the most desperate, awful danger of being forsaken by God. Take your mind to the cross. And my dear friend, think about what happened there. And you see something of what you will face and what you will experience should you die in your sin. And therefore we have in these words not only the reality of this being forsaken and the reason for it, but you've got the result of it. Again, those words, to leave down in. God the Father leaves Christ down in something. And of course it is, as I've been saying, the stroke of divine wrath. Now that comes out when we look here what happened, as it says in verse 45. Look at verse 45. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. For 3 hours this strange darkness came down. When the sun was at its height, at the noonday and at its brightest, suddenly it withdrew its light. And this terrible and this supernatural darkness descended, during which the Lord is forsaken by His Father. Because notice with me how the question reads, my God, why hast thou? It's past tense. And therefore He's emerging from the darkness. The darkness is lifting and the Lord's coming out of the darkness, and He asks the question, why hast thou, why did you forsake me during these 3 hours? In other words, the Lord's being forsaken has already taken place, which means that the darkness that came down was the symbol of the Son of God being forsaken by the Father, even as He endured the stroke of divine judgment and stroke of divine wrath. So when Christ was forsaken by the Father, the result of it was, symbolized by the darkness, the terrible stroke of punishment for sin fell upon Him. And during those 3 hours, the Lord was in the billows of the wrath of God. All of the billows of God's wrath went over His soul as He made atonement for sin. Divine anger and divine judgment were poured out upon Him. He felt and He experienced the equivalent of hell. He underwent the curse. The torment of divine justice was inflicted upon the soul of the Lord Jesus as He made atonement for sin. And He was left there in the midst of all that, left alone, left there to suffer hell on behalf of men. There, my friend, is a reminder to us of the horrendous nature of sin. And I want us to think of that for a moment or two. The Lord was stricken by the Father Isaiah 53 said that hundreds of years before it ever happened. It pleased Jehovah to smite him. Thou hast put his soul to grief. Zechariah 13, verse 7. The father says, awake, O sword, against the man that is my fellow. Smite the shepherd. Now think with this, brethren and sisters. As we chase our way through the essence of the sufferings of our Lord, epitomized in these words of this question, why hast thou forsaken me? We've looked at something of the reality of it truly happened. The reason for it, sin is upon him. And the result of it is that the stroke of wrath comes down. And how real and how terrible it was. God smote his own dear son. We cannot fully understand it. And yet it truly happened. He left him there to suffer. Our sins were imputed to him. And Christ came under that wrath. And therefore Calvary is the most vivid reminder of the wickedness of sin. Now, believers need to get a hold of that. Visit the scene. Visit the cross. Christ being forsaken by the Father, and thereby learn to hate your sin. Thereby learn to fight against your sin. Thereby learn to cry to God to deal with your sin. Do you see what I'm saying? Because on that cross, as Christ is forsaken, and there's the essence of his suffering, and it's real, and the reason for it is your sin, and the result of it is that he is stricken and smitten by God the Father as the substitute on behalf of people like us. Get to the cross today, dear believer, and see something of the horrendous nature of sin. And as I say, thereby learn to hate sin. That's why we must visit the cross every day as Christians, of course, in the spiritual sense. We go to Calvary, we listen to the Lord speak, we hear him cry, why hast thou forsaken me? Let me say this to you just at this point. When the Lord asked this question, why hast thou forsaken me? It is not because he didn't know, but that it might be recorded in Scripture. That when you and I come to read this question and think about this question, we are going to be taught various lessons. And here is one of them, Christian. The horrendous nature of your sin. Your sin was laid to his account, and it's because of your sin that he's crying out this way. Because of your sin that he was forsaken. That you would not be forsaken and lost forever in hell. And if that does not smite our hearts, concerning our carelessness, concerning our worldliness, concerning our sins as believers, then we are in a very poor state altogether. We should hate sin. And we hate sin when sin grieves us. When your sin grieves you, then that's a sign that you hate it. When a person loves sin, that's the sign perhaps that person is not saved. It's certainly the sign that person, if he's a professing Christian, is backslidden. When you love sin and you parley with it and you turn the morsels of sin over and under your tongue, as it were, and you like the taste at times, you like to go back to it, I'll tell you, friend, visit the cross and see what our Lord endured and hear what he cried. And I tell you right now, it will beget a holy hatred in your heart for sin. And it will cause you to say, Lord, deliver me from this sin. In other words, it will enable you and cause you to fight against your sin. The believer is in a battle with sin. I know that we would recognize this and see this. I feel, men and women, I feel, brethren and sisters, that an awful carelessness has come over us. And the church of God today, certainly generally speaking, but let's forget about the general church. Let's concentrate on the Free Presbyterian Church. Let's focus on our own hearts. I feel an awful carelessness just about living the Christian life has descended. And the Lord's people are busily engaged in asking questions that wouldn't have been dreamt of 10, 20 years ago. What's the harm in going to the cinema? Is there any harm in having a glass of wine? Have I not got the liberty to do these things? Why was it 20 years ago, just to use that as a term of time, why would that not even have been entertained? Because God's people were walking close with the Lord, and they saw those things as being a trap and a demonstration of worldliness. And they were at the cross every day, and they'd got a hatred for sin, and sin was obnoxious to them. Because they realized, my sin nailed my Lord to the tree, and my sin brought down the Father's wrath, and the Father forsook Christ for me because of my sin. Do you realize, dear believer, that when you are sinning, the very sins that you're committing were on the Christ of God at the cross, and He was suffering for them? And will that not make you halt? Will that not make you stop and say, I mustn't go any farther? I cannot continue in this carelessness, in this worldly way of thinking, in this worldly manner of living. And then, of course, it will help us as we see the essence of the Lord's suffering here, forsaken by the Father, not only to learn to hate our sin and fight against our sin, but to cry to God to deal with sin in our lives. Because it is through the cross that sin is conquered. It is in union with Christ and His death that sin is overcome, and that sin is put away, and sin is crucified and mortified. Ah, dear believer, there's need, therefore, to get to the cross every day and get to Calvary continually, that we might see these things about the horrendous nature of sin. I would to God had more time to pursue that line of thought. But sinner, for I leave this point, view Christ forsaken, and see Him forsaken because of sin, and learn why the sins that you cherish and that you practice and that you pursue are so obnoxious and vile. Sin is obnoxious. It's obnoxious to a holy God. It's vile in His sight. And therefore, He turns away. He leaves Christ down in the suffering. Because on Christ, there's every kind of sin. On Christ, there is adultery. It's horrendous to think about it, but it's true. On Christ, David's adultery is placed. On Christ, Saul of Tarsus' murder is placed. On Christ, the thief beside Him on the cross, his robbery is placed. And you go on with sin after sin after sin, including sodomy. Ah, my friend, our Lord took the sin of sodomy. It was placed on Him. And men dare to say there's such a thing as a Christian sodomite. If there's a Christian sodomite, then the Lord died in vain. He died uselessly. Because, my dear friend, He died for sodomy, to put it away and save men from it, not leave them in it. And thank God people can be saved out of that awful sin. Any other sin for that matter. But I bring these terms before you to have you realize, sinner, that if you perish, you'll perish justly. You'll perish righteously, because sin is horrendous. And view Christ as He's forsaken by God, by the Father, and learn very clearly, learn very well the awful nature of sin. Oh, dear young people in this gathering today, flee from sin, run from sin. Sin will destroy you. Sin will drive you to despair eventually. Sin will damn your soul. Sin will bring you down to everlasting destruction because sin is obnoxious and vile. Otherwise, we don't understand the sufferings of our God, our Savior at all. But we do, I trust. This is the key word, forsake, forsake, forsake. And today, therefore, see where sin has taken you and where it will leave you. But may I just say this as well? Listen, please, carefully to what we see here. Not only do we have the essence of the Lord's suffering in this question, as we've seen, especially in that word, forsaken, but there is the effect of the Lord's suffering. That is that God's justice was now satisfied. Think about the question. Notice what you call the personal pronouns. One pronoun, it's so important. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? The Lord's emerging, as we have seen, from the 3 hours of darkness, from the stroke of wrath that was placed upon him. But you see, when he says, my God, he's teaching you and me today that the suffering is over. It's essentially over. Right after this, he said, I thirst. And then he cried a moment or two later, it is finished. And then again, shortly after, he said, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Because you see, when he came out of hell, that's what's going on. He's emerging out of hell when he says, my God. But listen, dear believer, he comes out of the sufferings of the equivalent of hell. And he's saying, my God. What does he mean? What is he signifying? He's signifying that there's reconciliation. Here's the effect of the suffering. The Father is satisfied. The work is done. His use of that term, my God, and doubly so, my God, makes it very clear that his suffering has been effective and fully accepted by the Father for sin, a payment for sin. And remember, of course, that is what he's doing. He's suffering for sinful men. He's dying the just for the unjust. He's dying for the ungodly. He's there as the representative, remember, the substitute. He's dying in the place of lost and guilty men. But these words, my God, why hast thou? Why did you forsake me? I said earlier, not because he didn't know, but to bring home to you and me, poor sinners, guilty sinners, that the work is done and the atonement is made. And Christ being forsaken for us has brought about this glorious reconciliation. Christ knows why the Father forsook him, but he wants you and me to come to an understanding of it. He wants us to see the meaning of it all. And therefore he asks the question, listen, dear Christian, and listen, sinner. He asks the question on our behalf. And asking the question on our behalf as our substitute, he's teaching us. You see, unless you see it that way, this question will perturb you. I was reading this week, as I was studying for this message, that great man, Martin Luther, that mighty man of God, one day sat down with this verse. And he read it, and he considered it. He was so gripped by it, that as he sat behind his desk, just looking at this verse, for hours upon end, people came in and out of the room and he was like a corpse. There wasn't a movement. His hands didn't move. His head didn't move. He was like a stone man fastened to this verse. And he sat there for hour after hour after hour. And that was literally true. And then he got up and he said, God forsaking God, I cannot understand it. And he walked away. Now, I am not Martin Luther or anything like it by any stretch of the imagination. But what I'm saying to you today is this. You need to see the substitutionary nature of what happened here. Yes, there is a depth, and I've touched on that as best I could. There's a mystery here that we cannot fathom. But we have seen it was real. Under that first point, the essence of it all, the forsaken, it was real, it was terrible. And we're seeing now the effect of it. God is reconciled. And what I'm showing you therefore is this. You need to realize that these words were spoken for your help and for your good and on your behalf, that you might understand what happened at the cross. Christ was forsaken, but he was forsaken on our behalf and for our sakes. And having been forsaken, therefore there's reconciliation for the lost, the guilty, the hell deserving, such as we are. And doesn't the Bible teach that so clearly? Paul says to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5, there in the last verses of that chapter, that he was sent forth to preach the message of reconciliation. He says, God was in the world reconciling the world unto himself. And he says, we've come now to preach reconciliation to you. And he makes this great statement, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And that's reconciliation. Those are legal words. He hath made him. That means he has constituted Christ to become the legal representative and make reconciliation, that we, legally speaking, might have this righteousness given to our account and stand accepted with a holy God. And Colossians 1 verse 20, he has made peace through the blood of the cross. That's reconciliation. And that's what's going on here. And that's indicated by this question. The very wording, my God, notice that. He has endured the wrath, but the wrath is over. He started out his seven sayings by saying, Father. Now he says, my God. And he ends them by saying, Father, into thy hands. Because on behalf of sinners, he has secured peace. What I'm saying to you is this, dear Christian. You can say today, when you are going through your suffering and your trouble, my God, you can take the words of Christ. Because God is your Father. And you're reconciled to him by the blood of his Son. And therefore, you can face your suffering and deal with your suffering and your trouble and your trial on that foundation. He is my God. He will never leave me. Oh yes, there will be times when his presence is withdrawn. And I'm not conscious of his support. And that does happen in the Christian life. But even in that time, he's still my God. Because of Christ. As I close, may I just say in the third place that the Lord's words here hold a great warning for sinners. What a reminder to sinners here today, and I've touched on this already, but I close with it again. What a reminder to sinners here is Christ's question of the very nature of the penal sufferings of the lost. The everlasting punishment of the lost in hell. And I warn you again, sinner. And oh, the awfulness of it. and the terrible nature of it. To be lost forever in hell is to be forsaken by God throughout eternity. Forsaken of God. And to be forsaken of God means that there will be no cessation of misery, of anguish, of pain, of torment. Be forsaken by God, and all the awfulness of it in your own soul, and then exacerbated by the torments of it in your body and soul, the complete man, the sinner lost forever, forsaken by God, abandoned by God, left down in the flames of hell forevermore. That's what this cry teaches you. Because Christ is forsaken that he might save men from their sins. And if sinners do not come to him, the only Savior, then the only end that there can be is that they will be forsaken by God forever. Left down in everlasting flames, eternal misery, endless woe. And that will be your portion unless you get to Christ. Unless you hasten to God's dear Son, the very one who uttered this cry and is able to save you today. Let us bow in prayer. Let's unite our hearts before God. And may the Lord's word be written in our minds with freshness and authority and clarity. Lord, we pray today that the Holy Spirit will take the things of Christ and bring them to us and write them on our minds, and we pray that we, thy people, will learn much today and be dealt with today by thee, by the Word, by the Spirit. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt breathe on us from heaven and come with power and rescue the perishing. Open the eyes of the unsaved to see their need and to flee from the wrath to come. And may there be a work done for thy glory and for the praise of thy name. Remember those who stay for the time around the table. O Lord, give us a heart for thee. Give your children a desire to meet with thee today. Even in the light of what we've seen, what Christ endured, and may we come and thankfully remember him. We pray in the Savior's name. Amen.